faults, thinking that God can only use the strong and healthy parts of us. What is the weakness or sexual struggle you try so hard to hide? Maybe you sincerely believe that if others knew, it would hurt the name of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that if you really want God's presence and power in your life, don't hide. Admit and surrender your weakness so that other people can witness God's work and love in you. Sexual sin is not unforgivable. It simply has such a foothold in us because it is the sin we feel compelled to keep hidden, out of the healing light of God's truth. Something profound happens when our stories intersect with Jesus' forgiveness and redemption. It's not enough for us just to be authentic for the sake of authenticity. If reality television has taught us anything, it's that raw humanity is pretty ugly. We are free to be honest about our private selves only as we surrender our sin, our brokenness, and our weakness to the saving power of Jesus Christ. The ugly me becomes beautiful when it brings me to repentance and dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that this is how we overcome the enemy. They triumphed over him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Revelation 12:11. The problem is that we don't like the last part of that verse about not shying away from death. If God is to redeem our stories, we cannot hang on to our own lives. We must be willing to die. I'm not just talking about a physical death. I'm referring to the death of the public self, that portrayal of us that we want everyone to see and to believe is the true us. When Jesus told us to die daily, he wasn't just talking to those who face physical persecution and death. He meant it for everyone who calls him Lord. Our lives, our reputations, our pride, our rights, all have to die in order for his will to live within us. This is precisely what happened to Jonathan Dardy, whose story I shared earlier in this chapter. The man who tried so hard to hide his sexual addiction became consumed by it. In the wake of a broken marriage and a broken life, he finally allowed his public self to die and got real with the Lord. Jonathan wrote, "During all my years of addiction, whenever the shame of my sin or the pain of its consequences would arise, I would ultimately try to find a solution on my own. Sure, I prayed and went to church and even occasionally asked for some help, but it was all with a mindset of fixing my problem. I never once considered living a new life, a different life, a Christ-led life. Rather, I just wanted my struggle with lust to disappear so I could go on living my life as I saw fit." God, however, had a different plan, a better plan, the best plan, even if it would cost me my life. This man who lived to keep a secret now lives to tell his story, a story of sin, weakness, brokenness, and redemption, a story of the power of God. I have met so many men and women like Jonathan. Once they are willing to admit the struggle between their public selves and their private selves, God gives them the power and blessing of a redeemed story. It's not just a story of, I've been pretending, but I'm a mess. It's a story proclaiming that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He's binding up their broken hearts. He's setting them free from their shame. He is so gracious to them, loving them despite knowing every hidden part of them. The world does not need to see flawless Christians who keep God's sexual standards perfectly. What they most need to see is broken people who are no longer ashamed of their weakness, but live to brag about a God who loves them. The culture will be most greatly affected when it witnesses the testimonies of limited, fallen people who have a miraculous power to love, extend grace, and pursue purity. They don't need to see you and me. They need to see God living through you and me. The world needs to know your redeemed story. Surrendering your story to God. Psychologist Dr. Dan Allender has spent the better part of his life ministering to men and women who have experienced sexual trauma. In his countless hours with these precious souls, Dan discovered the healing power of story. Our stories have the capacity to reframe why we struggle, fail, and suffer. He wrote, "You are a story. You are not merely the professor and teller of a number of stories. You are a well-written, intentional story that is authored by the greatest writer of all time, and even before time and after time. The weight of those words, if you believe them even for brief snippets of time, can change the trajectory of your life. In fact, those words will call you to a level of co-authorship that is staggering in its scope and meaning." Dr. Allender is right. Seeing my life as a sacred story means that everything that has happened to me, that I'm currently experiencing, and that lies in my future has a purpose. God never wastes our pain, our temptation, our struggle. It's all part of the story. While the public ministry of the pastor I mentioned at the beginning of this chapter ended in disgrace, that doesn't have to be the final chapter of his life. What he did was no more egregious than David's sin with Bathsheba. Yet God restored David, even blessing him and Bathsheba with a son named Solomon, whom God loved from birth. The question for that pastor and for each one of us is, how will we live today? Defensive, justifying our sin, afraid of the truth, angry at those who confront us? Or like David, will we desire nothing more than to be honest about our failures and be cleansed by God? The cure for our two faces is to realize that we cannot be writing multiple stories. As complicated as we may be, our lives tell one story. It isn't meant to be a story of hiding, pretending, or even performing for the Lord. God created you and me to tell the story of His great love intersecting with our great brokenness. It's a story of healing and redemption. Each of us tells the story with unique flair and circumstances, but ultimately we were all created to tell the story of God's love and power in our individual lives. What does it look like practically to surrender your integrated story to God? Here are three questions that can help guide you in that process. Question 1. Is the story you tell fact or fiction? Most likely your story is a combination of the two, but here's the deal. God can only work through the factual part, through what is actually true. We have this uncanny ability to shade the truth in a way that favors ourselves. I notice this by the way my husband and I talk about the exact same situation from significantly different perspectives. Sometimes Mike will hear me tell a story about our marriage on the Java with Julie podcast. Often he will say something such as, "I like the podcast, but that's not really how it happened." As he recounts his memory of the events, I usually notice that his recollection favors him while mine favors me. Go figure. Recalling marriage stories can lead to some great dinner conversations, but padding my story with fiction, taking out the unflattering parts and touching up the rough edges of my public self means that I haven't fully surrendered my story. Now, am I suggesting that you run out and blog about every sexual wound and temptation? No, but I am saying it's time to stop hiding and pretending. Integrity means this. While people do not know everything that's true about you, everything they know should be consistent with the truth. To live with integrity doesn't mean that you share every struggle you've ever had, but what you present, even to a stranger, should be completely consistent with the overarching story of your life. Living an integrated life also means that there should be at least some people who know the whole truth about you. Yes, we confess our sins to God, but you believe a lie if you think that no other human needs to know what you've done or how you're struggling. Often, women will tell me something like, "I had an affair many years ago. Do I need to tell my husband about it? It will only hurt him if I do." Secrets keep us from freedom and intimacy. Like black mold, shame grows where there is no light. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." I think James is referring not just to physical healing, but also to spiritual and emotional healing. We need one another. We need to experience the embrace of someone who understands, who accepts, who won't judge, and who will walk with us towards healing. Question 2. Who is the star of your story? In 2002, Pastor Rick Warren wrote the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. While the book was wildly popular, the first sentence of day one must have felt like a slap in the face to most people. It's not about you. After all, we just naturally assume that we are the stars of our own stories. Your story began when you were born, it will end when you die, and you're the star, right? Everyone else in your life, including God, is just one of the supporting cast. What matters is how you think, how you feel, and how you want to live your life. Well, guess what? The story of your life is not about you. It didn't begin with you, and it won't end with you. And oh, by the way, you're not the star. Grasping this truth is what will give us the power to say goodbye to our public selves. If God is the star of my story, I don't want anything to mask what he has done, is doing, or will do in my life. My pretending not only keeps people from seeing the true me, it also keeps people from seeing the star. It's easy to say, yes, God is the star of my story, but real life choices have a way of testing that affirmation. We become two-faced primarily because we're writing a story to protect and highlight ourselves as the star of the story. When I'm the star, I have to ensure that I survive and emerge as the one everyone loves and respects. Once I finally accept that God himself is the star, I am free to tell the truth about it all. I recently had lunch with a friend who's going through a divorce. Her marriage had been significantly strained for the past decade, but hardly anyone knew this. She and her husband appeared to be a happy, thriving couple to their friends and neighbors. She told me that one of the most difficult things about the breakup was letting go of their reputation as the happy Christian family. At the same time, she shared about how much more equipped she feels to encourage others who are going through hard times. She expressed, "I have an empathy and mercy for the same people that I used to look down on. I now understand at a new level what it means to be desperate for God. My friend used to be the star of her story. Now God is." Question 3. Who holds the pen today? I have the privilege of knowing many people who have incredible God stories of recovery from addictions, of marriages saved after multiple affairs, and of supernatural healing from abuse. But let me tell you a little secret. These people still struggle. Even though God has brought amazing healing and freedom to their lives, they still battle temptation, doubt, and shame. Sometimes we feel comfortable letting God redeem our stories of the past, but we are unwilling to let people see the messy stories that are being written today. When we hear incredible stories of redeemed marriages, freedom from sexual addiction, and healing from trauma, we often think of them as nicely wrapped up with a pretty bow, as if God just waved a magic wand and took all the problems away. I'm always skeptical of this type of presentation. While God is greater than any magic wand, he typically doesn't erase every struggle and scar from our past. Author Deborah Hirsch said it so well, "The gospel doesn't involve God simply obliterating our history. God is a redeemer, not an eraser." The couple that overcame an affair is still learning to rebuild trust. That woman who got set free from porn still has seasons of struggle and even relapse. That man who is healing from abuse may still have things that trigger fear and painful memories. Let's be honest with the fact that we didn't just need God 12 years ago. We desperately need him to get through today. Again, being open about current struggles doesn't mean we share without discernment. It would likely be destructive for a pastor, parent, or leader to confess marriage problems or sexual temptation to anyone who would listen. I don't believe we should share details about our struggles publicly while they are still raw. What I'm suggesting is that we are honest with God and open with our accountability relationships and good friends. If they don't already exist, pursue relationships that allow for and even expect honesty about what's really happening in your life. There is a difference between trying to live a perfect life and striving to live in perfect surrender. What is in your today that God is asking you to lay down? Your true surrendered story is perhaps the most powerful tool you have to influence the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those around us have endless examples of how to live according to the world's sexual morality. But how few role models do we have of men and women whose sexual choices have been publicly redeemed so that people can see the power of God? My friend, don't allow a mask, some version of your public self, to mute your story. As Dan Allender wrote, it is our responsibility to know our story so we can live it out more intentionally and boldly for the great story, the gospel. God writes our story not just for our own enlightenment and insight, but to enlighten others and to reveal his own story through our story. Jesus came to earth to heal you, set you free, and restore you for a purpose, so that you will display his splendor. You live to show forth his glory. You are called to this. This defines you. God's appointment in you is that people see, feel, and respond to the weight and strength of your life as you live in the splendor, strength, and weight of the glory of Jesus. This is the true meaning of your life. Sylvia Gunter. 10. Love versus truth. While the first two conflicts address what fragments us in approaching our own issues, this one is more about how we interact with people around us. The tension between standing on truth and extending love is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life, and perhaps the greatest puzzle in addressing sexual issues. Lori Wildenberg knows this well. Her adult daughter, Courtney, is same-sex attracted, unsure about her gender identity, and preparing to marry another woman. Courtney was open about her sexual and identity questions in her early teen years and began making life decisions based on them a few years later. Lori felt as though she were standing at a crossroads of truth and love. If she affirmed her daughter's sexual and identity choices, she would be ignoring what she believed the Bible teaches about sexuality and gender. But if she stood on God's truth, she would be rejecting her daughter. LGBTQ issues aren't the only ones causing Christians to feel as though they must choose between love and truth. What should a family, Christian school, or church do in response to an unwed pregnancy or young couples living together? Should they embrace the individuals involved or demonstrate disapproval toward the sexual sin? And what about divorce? How does God's family show love and care for those affected while not compromising the lifelong covenant of marriage? Church leaders often disregard the pain of divorced men and women and their children because they believe that showing compassion undermines the sacredness of marriage. The tension between grace and truth is not a new problem. Across cultures, generations, and denominations, God's people have seen the pendulum swing from legalism, all truth, to license, all grace. Part of my job at Authentic Intimacy is to write and speak on the controversial sexual questions of our day. What often breaks my heart is to read blog comments or Facebook posts in response to what I've written. They typically display the polarization of love and truth. Here are a few examples of how people responded to a blog post I wrote several years ago about Bruce Jenner's impending sex reassignment surgery. I'm so nauseated by this demonic topic. Let him live his life the way he wants. He's a wonderful man and deserves to be happy. He's really ugly. Sorry. I'm sick of being told not to pass judgment. It's human to pass judgment. If you say you don't judge, you're a liar. I think it's perfectly normal to be disgusted by transgenders. God loves all of us and wants us to find our own happiness. Now, while you might not react with such strong words, you likely tend towards either rejecting people and affirming truth, or else loving people and ignoring truth. When we believe love wins without also holding firmly to the truth of the Bible, we compromise God's holiness and fail to be distinctive as Christ followers. On the other hand, clinging to biblical truth without also showing love and grace is just plain offensive. Francis Schaeffer got it right when he said, There is nothing more ugly than a Christian orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. The debate about love and truth is particularly poignant today because our culture says that to love others, we must embrace and accept everything about them. Many church traditions add fuel to the fire by teaching that in order to stand on truth, we should reject the world, not just the world system, but also the people of the world. Jesus was fully love and fully truth. He ate with sinners but never partook of their sin. Those who believe that he somehow embodied a love that discounted God's holy standard have not taken to heart what Jesus himself claimed. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus' life and ministry were completely consistent with and were the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament. His deep love for people never compromised truth, and his standard of holiness never made him cruel or hard-hearted. Not only did Jesus perfectly embody both truth and grace, but he also knew exactly how to administer each in unique situations. Why did he respond in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well by pointing to her sexual indiscretions while telling the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8:11. Jesus perfectly exemplified what Paul wrote. "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Colossians 4:6. But the problem is, we are not Jesus. This seemingly impossible integration of love and truth is imperative as we tackle real-life questions and interact with hurting people. How do you counsel a friend who is in an unhappy marriage but has no biblical grounds for divorce? Should your church be LGBTQ-friendly in order to reach more people? How do you respond when your adult son wants to visit you with his live-in girlfriend? What if your pastor admits to a struggle with pornography? In each of these scenarios, we may individually tend to pull more toward truth or love. How can we be like Jesus, perfectly integrated in his response to each situation he faced? Jesus lived on earth as God in the flesh, so how can we hope to be like him? The good news is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is able to make us like himself. He can help us live both truth and love through our very human lives. As I've gotten to know Lori Wildenberg, I see this reality in her relationship with her daughter, Courtney. Each day, Lori and Courtney are navigating real-life issues in their mother-daughter relationship. Will Lori call Courtney by a chosen male name as she once asked her to? Can Courtney have her fiancé over for a family dinner? Will Lori and her husband celebrate their daughter's upcoming gay wedding? Lori told me, "Living in the tension of grace and truth is the most difficult journey to navigate. I have realized grace and truth belong together. We cannot have one without the other. Grace is best shown, and truth is best spoken. When we demonstrate grace, truth is better received. If we have no truth, there is no reason for grace. Every day I pray the Lord will show me what to do and what to say." I asked Courtney what would have happened if her mom had chosen a side, either all truth or all grace. She said, "If my mom had rejected me as her daughter, and this was one of the thoughts that haunted me, I would have left my family for good. If my mom had turned her back on her convictions in order to accept me, in the beginning this would have made me happy. But there is so much love and respect that now it would break my heart if she did. I would never say to my mom and dad, 'Drop what you believe and jump on the bandwagon.' I would never want them to contradict their beliefs to please me. What my mom says about my journey is true. I know that she speaks out of love and is respectful." The character quality I see in Lori as she navigates the perplexing road of truth and grace with her daughter is humility. This is the essence of Jesus' nature on earth. His humility rooted him in both grace and truth. Even throughout his final night on earth, Jesus demonstrated this humility. Washing his disciples' feet, he set an example of servanthood and love. Surrendering to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he declared, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. Andrew Murray wrote, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with the others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. Our inability to effectively integrate God's truth and love is ultimately rooted in our lack of humility. Pride is at the center of both our rejection of God's holy standard and our judgmental application of that truth. In Philippians 2:3-8, Paul tells us to pursue the humility of Christ. He defines humility as doing nothing out of selfish ambition, but valuing other people above ourselves. He tells us not to look out for our own interests, but to consider the well-being and perspective of other people. Like Jesus, we are to surrender our reputations and plans to the will of the Father. Testimonies such as Lori's give me hope that I don't have to feel fragmented between being a person of love and a person of conviction. Learning about humility gives me a practical way to pursue that integration. It's impossible to be humble toward God and ignore His truth. It's equally impossible to be humble toward other people, yet unloving. Humility toward God. God knows best. A.W. Tozer noted, "When truth has been revealed in the Word of God, our business is to find out what that truth is, and in all of our teaching, conform to that truth. We are not to edit or change it, but to let it stand just as it is." He continued with an analysis of what we do instead. Men are not willing to let God be what He says He is. They attempt to change, correct, alter, and apologize for God in an attempt to make Him be other than what He is. God is, and we had better accept Him as He is. Tozer's words are a needed reminder to Western Christians. With all our sophisticated theology, our kind hearts, and our desire to make God more marketable, we have given ourselves permission to edit God Almighty. We water down the significance of male and female, warnings of eternal damnation, and God's clear call for us to live with sexual integrity. But we worship a God who indeed calls some sexual acts immoral and warns us to be ready for a day of judgment where there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Luke 8:17. These biblical teachings don't make God seem very nice, so we work around them. We embrace books that erase the reality of hell. We focus on the Bible's love passages and give ourselves permission to live however we feel is right. Even with good motives, such as not wanting the Bible to be offensive, we can pridefully try to alter God's plan. This is exactly what Peter did on several occasions. He was a good guy and loved Jesus. Sometimes he must have thought Jesus was being dramatic or zealous, and he tried to correct him. In one of those situations, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die. Well, this offended Peter, who took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16:22-23. Jesus rebuked Peter because he saw past his good intentions. He perceived Peter's pride and needed to show him the danger of trying to change God's ways. Like Peter, we may think that we are helping God with our adaptations, revisions, and reinterpretations. We might feel justified and even spiritual as we translate God in a way that is more acceptable to the world around us. This is evident in what I call sins of compassion. Instead of worshiping a God of compassion, we have made compassion a God unto itself, ignoring God's call to righteousness and holiness. I can be moved by compassion to excuse and condone almost any sin. My compassion for someone in chronic pain can justify taking a life. My compassion for a pregnant teenager who has her life ahead of her can cause me to excuse abortion. My compassion for a woman in a loveless marriage can move me to understand an affair. My compassion for a gay man or lesbian can lead me to explain away or ignore God's standard for sexual love. God's love is limitless, but it does have boundaries. God's compassion never cancels out his truth and holiness. One day, Jesus met a rich young man who asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus addressed his idolization of wealth and told him to give away his possessions and follow him. When the young man walked away from Jesus, our Savior was grieved, but he did not change the standard of righteousness. God is compassionate and loving, but he is also holy and will bring judgment on those who reject his authority. In all of our edits, reframes, and reinterpretations, we are really saying that we know better than God. His word has stood for generations, yet in our current age, we have the audacity to believe that we have some new revelation. You don't have to fully understand or even appreciate all that the Bible teaches about sexuality. But humility before God means acknowledging that he knows best. At times, it means suspending our own judgment and deferring to the unchanging truths found in God's word. It means remembering what God said to his servant Job. "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" Job 38:2. In humility, we need to accept that God created sexuality. He has been clear in expressing through his word his design for sexuality and the consequences of our misuse of this great gift. Come, let us bow before the Lord. Let us worship him, affirming all that he says is right and true. Humility towards others, putting others first. For the past several months, I've been studying Jesus' most well-known speech, the Sermon on the Mount. This teaching, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is essentially a spark notes of everything Jesus taught. Within this one sermon, Jesus hit on prayer, adultery, anger, divorce, judging others, worry, materialism, and many other important topics. Yet before Jesus ever taught us what to believe about various subjects, he addressed the condition of our hearts. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the peacemakers." Jesus goes on to tell us that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We will be different from the world, not primarily because of what we believe, but because of how we live, specifically because of how we love. It's not enough to hold on to and even live by biblical sexual morality. We are also called to the morality of loving others, even those who might consider us their enemies. Pastor and author Caleb Kaltenbach wrote, "Christians don't have the best track record in loving people who are different from us. We have issues with people who have different political ideologies, different theologies, or different preferences in sexuality than we do. Sometimes we do a better job of wounding others over our differences than we do in building them up." Caleb should know. He was raised by two lesbians and a gay father. He remembers marching in gay rights parades and detesting Christians because of how hateful they were towards his parents. Caleb, now in the position of pastoring a Christian church, has a unique perspective, having lived with and loved those affiliated with the sexual revolution. He noted that Christians often don't feel permission to love those who believe differently. We think we are not supposed to love people who live in a way that is contrary to what God says. Paul said that while we were still sinners, God extended an offer of relationship toward us. We need to express that same kind of love, a love that doesn't wait for people to be perfect or get everything in order before beginning a friendship with us. Again, humility is a bridge to practice the kind of love Jesus demonstrated. What does it mean to pursue love through humility in our relationships? Some people confuse humility with being spineless or insecure. True humility, as Jesus modeled, requires great strength and confidence. We can strive to humble ourselves by remembering four things right out of Philippians chapter 2. 1. You and me, we're the same. Humbly consider others more important than yourself. The world often views Christians as unloving and judgmental, partly because we are. We believe we have truth that other people lack. According to Scripture, following Jesus is a narrow road and few find it. When we think, I'm one of the few, that can lead to arrogance instead of a life of love. Spiritual pride is born out of the belief that I somehow deserve God's love more than someone else does, or that I am able to live a holier life partly in my own strength. Applied to the sexual arena, I become proud when I feel morally or spiritually superior to others. It's easy to adopt an us-versus-them mindset. We are on one side of the argument or battle, and they are on the other side. They being atheists, abortionists, alcoholics, convicts, pornographers, homosexuals, and gossips, among others. But in truth, there is no distinction between us and them apart from Jesus Christ. We are broken and sinful, and we need grace. We are foolish, weak, and desperate. We are all loved by God and lost without salvation through Jesus Christ. Humility and love can result only when we remember that it is 100% by God's grace that we even have a relationship with Him. Salvation and the ability to live by God's standards are only by faith in Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have no right to judge, condemn, or look down on anyone. As Paul wrote, who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? 1 Corinthians 4:7. While we may be nodding our heads, agreeing that we are not better than anyone else, how often do we subtly allow ourselves to cling to our own superiority? When we meet a woman who has been married 3 times, or a man who smells of alcohol, how likely are we to respond with secret pride? It is this quiet arrogance that prevents a response of love. The truth is, we are all in need of grace. Jesus told us, do not judge or you too will be judged. Matthew 7:1. Right after this statement, he explained that we must first take the log out of our own eye before we can see clearly to take the speck of dust out of our brother's eye. In other words, we aren't ready to make a proper judgment until we have asked God to search our own hearts. This is where we often fall into judging other people. We look at their wickedness as far more serious than our own rationalized blunders. Biblical statements that tell us not to judge are not suggesting that we throw away God's standard of right and wrong. The purpose of these passages is to remind us that we are in need of God's grace as much as anyone. We are subject to the same standards of holiness and need to walk with great humility as we share God's love with others. 2. Let go of your agenda. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you recognize that you have an agenda in every relationship and personal encounter? We approach relationships driven by our own needs and desires. Most of the time, we are not even aware of our self-centered perspective, even as it dictates how we feel and interferes with how we love. A mom discovers that her teenage daughter is sending sexual pictures to her boyfriend. Mom is flooded with a torrent of emotions. She is grieved at her daughter's lost innocence. She's angry at the boyfriend. She's embarrassed at the thought of other people knowing this about her daughter. She's ashamed of her failures as a parent. Even though she loves her daughter deeply, her response to her daughter's actions will most likely be rooted in these powerful emotions that are ultimately about her, not her daughter's well-being. Our personal agendas will almost always keep us from loving others well. We get aggravated and impatient when the other person doesn't give us what we expect. Instead of having the goal of loving and knowing a person, we approach people as projects. Even a righteous agenda, such as converting someone to Christianity or convincing someone of God's design for sex, can get in the way of loving the person. I asked Lori what she would say to Christians who, like her, feel they are at a crossroads of truth and love. She said, "Keep building your relationship bridge and never give up. The issue really isn't about sexual choices. It's about one's relationship with the Lord and past wounding. As a general guideline, I would say show love always and ask God to whom and when he would have you speak truth. Specifically, if there is a situation where you are asked to compromise your convictions or conscience, that is the time to speak truth. If your coworker constantly talks about his weekend sexual exploits, you might think that God wants you to ignore him, judge him, or try to convict him of his sin. Humility requires that you do none of these. Rather, that you simply treat him as a fellow human being who needs grace just as much as you do. Humility reminds us to put aside our agenda and ask the Lord for his. Only the Lord can give the right words to communicate truth and grace in each moment. God never asked you to prove anything or convince anyone of truth. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. Let your agenda be to truly know someone, to connect with him or her as a fellow human being, always prepared to point to Jesus Christ as the reason for the hope within you. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you both in truth and love. 3. Don't defend your reputation. Jesus made himself nothing. From 2008 to 2012, I worked for a large nonprofit ministry in a fairly high-profile role. One of my first days there, I was filming in front of an audience of women. When I arrived on set, the staff had lunch prepared for me, and a woman was waiting to do my makeup and hair. Everyone referred to me as Dr. Slattery. This was pretty heady, considering I'd just come from being a stay-at-home mom in sweatpants eating leftover grilled cheese. I prayed in that moment, "Lord, please keep me humble," and I meant it. I was afraid of the pride often associated with public ministry. The Lord was not slow in answering my prayer. During one of the bathroom breaks, I forgot to turn off my portable mic. Yes, I was humbled. Although this was humiliating, I winked at God and thanked him for his creativity in answering my prayer. However, the real humility was to come later in the evening. I received an email that someone in the audience was offended by something I had said during the filming. This complaint came not from the woman herself, but through one of the producers who wanted to make me aware that this woman was angry at me. I paced around my bedroom, plotting how I would defend myself. I felt humiliated, particularly knowing that the woman's complaint had been shared with many of my new coworkers. Then the Lord reminded me of my prayer for humility. "Julie, this is an opportunity to respond with pride or humility. Which will you choose?" While I had prayed for humility, embracing it would be my choice. Would I defend my reputation or show love by genuinely caring about why this woman had been offended? Would I humble myself and ask for her forgiveness? That situation and many others since have provided me with opportunities to be either humble or defend myself. It's impossible to be defensive and loving at the same time. We become mean-spirited not because we passionately want to defend God, but because we ourselves feel threatened. Instead of loving the world, we want the world to love and accept us. We think we can present a theology and lifestyle that reasonable people will admire and embrace. We hope that if we perfectly integrate truth and grace, people will appreciate us. Nothing in the Bible suggests this as a goal or even a possibility. It strikes me that the last of Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount is this one: "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Matthew 5:10-11. We can be humble, be meek, be peacemakers, live righteous lives, and still encounter rejection and persecution. While biblical morality and the cultural understanding of right and wrong overlap in our endeavors to treat people with love and kindness, we will always part ways in matters that pertain to obeying God and recognizing Him as the ultimate authority. Affirming God's truth about sexuality will pit us against the world, despite our efforts to be humble and loving. The values of the sexual revolution and of the Christian faith are and will always be in opposition to each other. We should anticipate conflict and be prepared to be rejected, insulted, and persecuted simply for affirming a biblical view of sexuality. It's okay if someone thinks we are prudish and out of touch because we believe sex was designed for marriage. The true test of our love and humility will be in how we respond when this conflict inevitably happens. Ironically, once you stop caring what people think about you, you will actually begin caring about people. 4. Be a servant. Jesus became a servant and became obedient even to death. A few weeks ago, I was again flying on an airplane and sat by a young gay man. I wanted to show him love and spent time talking to him and asking questions about his life. He shared about his job as a flight attendant and his upcoming vacation with his husband. Eventually, he put on his headphones and I put on mine. About an hour later, his full can of beer spilled all over the seat between us and splattered on my shoes and backpack. I was annoyed. I gave him my pitiful cocktail napkin and then moved out of the way for him to get more napkins and rags. While he was gone, I found an empty seat across the aisle and settled in there. Later that evening, it dawned on me how I had failed to love this young man. I went out of my way to make conversation with him, thinking I was extending love to a stranger. Then God gave me the opportunity to serve him, and I refused. There is no way Jesus would have responded in this situation the way I did. I failed to love this man because I didn't want to be inconvenienced in serving him. Russell Moore challenged us with how we should be servants, loving those who seem to oppose us in the sexual revolution. He wrote, "The loudest voices against the hounding and intimidation of gay and lesbian persons around the world should be from the wing of the church most committed to a biblical Christian sexual ethic. The people most concerned about working to end gay and lesbian homelessness for kids who've been thrown out of their homes by parents who've rejected them ought to be those who believe the full counsel of God on these matters. The people most willing to love and receive strippers and porn stars and prostitutes who need to be seen for more than the use of their parts ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ." Imagine if we took Moore's advice to heart. What if people knew Christians as the greatest servants and the people most willing to sacrifice for others? You will never meet a humble person who is also not loving. As we let go of self, the character of Jesus will fill that vacuum. The feeling of standing at the fork in the road, with love going one way and truth going the other, actually presents an artificial choice. God doesn't want you to choose between standing on His truth and being a gracious person. As people, as families, and as churches, we should never become divided by this false dichotomy. The world will see the gospel when we are people with both a high view of truth and tender hearts toward all people. God is both truth and love. Jesus displayed both as He ministered on earth. The Holy Spirit is able to work both of them fully into our lives and character. God is calling us to so greatly love others that we do not desire for them anything that might separate them from God. Rosario Butterfield, Openness Unhindered. Part 4. Passing on What We Believe. I'm guessing that you didn't pick up this book because you have a problem. You were drawn to rethink sexuality because you see pain around you. You've met with people who have questions and who carry great burdens. You want to know how to help and how to winsomely share God's truth about sexuality. The main portion of this book was written to challenge your beliefs and personal choices. Why? Because you can't take anyone further than you've gone in your own journey. You can't pass on truths you don't possess. And only through the integrity of your life will others be drawn to imitate you. Parents often ask me, how do I teach my kids about sexuality? While there are some excellent books and programs to help parents, nothing can compensate for your own lack of maturity. This is why God's truth must be on our hearts before we can impress them on our children. The same is true as we teach, lead, preach, or counsel. Discipleship isn't found in a book. It overflows from a life. Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." 2 Timothy 2:2. When I read these words, I think about the spiritual mothers and fathers God has brought into my life to teach me. Then I think about the spiritual brothers and sisters, sons and daughters God has given me the honor to teach. Although you and I probably have never met, my heart is to pass on what I've been taught so that you can pass on what you've been taught. The ultimate goal is multiplication through discipleship. When one person is changed, a family is affected. When one leader takes up the mantle of sexual discipleship, a community can change. Here are some thoughts from a marriage and family pastor with whom Authentic Intimacy has partnered. He paints a picture of how sexual discipleship can happen in a community that is willing to talk about sexual issues from a biblical perspective. He writes, "Over the past few years, through honest and relevant weekend conversations from the stage, transparent discussion in small groups, supporting care ministries, and our church's partnership with Authentic Intimacy and other relational ministry leaders, I have seen the church's spiritual and relational health improve. Our married people are encouraged to have honest conversations about sex and intimacy and are dealing with the obstacles that tend to stay hidden in most marriages. Our young adults are learning about why God created sex and why He cares about their sexuality. We have small groups that offer women a safe environment to study how God's Word speaks openly about sexual intimacy and passion. And we have hosted events that have served as a catalyst for healthy conversation amongst couples and an encouragement to go deeper with additional resources as they pursue holiness and healing." You don't have to be a pastor to be a catalyst for change. One woman recently emailed me with a real-life example of how God is using her to bring sexual discipleship into her community. She wrote, "Last week my husband, who is leading a marriage Bible study, didn't make it home from work from a conference in time. All day long, I texted every couple I thought might lead, and no one would lead our discussion because the topic was sexuality. I had heard Julie on the radio in the past and started listening to her podcast a few months ago. I had read several intimacy books to help heal my own hurts and better understand how to talk with my high school students who have questions. After some desperate prayers and a few notes, I went to lead the discussion. It was an eye-opening time. I didn't realize how much knowledge I had accumulated. I'm sure the walls of our church have never heard some of those words. Thank you for preparing me to share the truth about the unspoken. I know our marriages will be better as we become more intimate with Christ and our spouses." You can be part of the work God wants to do, offering hope to hurting people and truth to those who have been deceived by the humanistic messages of our world. This book offers you an invitation to take what you've learned and to pass it on through words, through actions, through prayer. In this final section, we will hear about two practical ways that you can be part of sexually discipling others, through your unique relationships and as you participate as a member of the body of Christ. 11. Start with who you know. If you had the choice between access to the greatest library in the world or the opportunity to regularly meet with a very wise person, which would you choose? Which do you think would have a greater impact on you? The most profound vehicle for passing on truth is relationship. Modern technology has given us access to a vast number of books, yet we are thirsty for relationships that will challenge, teach, and encourage us. Discipleship equals truth plus relationship. Have you ever considered that God has arranged your relational world for a purpose? Everyone, from the person who cut your hair to your best friend, is part of your life for a reason. When he gave his disciples the Great Commission, Jesus intended that each disciple reach people who would then reach others. His disciples had specific relationships to which they were called. Philip ministered to an Ethiopian eunuch. Peter discipled the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And John was given a special ministry to Jesus' mother. God uses us to evangelize and disciple within the specific relationships and populations in which he has put us. Sometimes those relationships are one-on-one meetings, such as sitting next to someone at a soccer game. Other times, God connects us with people with whom we have shared life for many years. God may also send us to reach out to people beyond those we naturally meet in the paths of our lives, with whom we wouldn't normally interact. Jesus modeled this by spending time with those who would never show up at a religious meeting or social gathering. Unfortunately, we often don't think of our relationships as having a missional purpose. Even with our own children, we can be so busy caring for their physical needs and controlling the chaos that we forget to invest in their spiritual growth. What is a missional relationship? As Christians, we don't have secular relationships that are completely isolated from our spiritual purpose and calling. All of our relationships are divinely appointed and have the potential to be missional. A missional relationship is a relationship that God uses to do his work in one or both people. We strive to fulfill the Great Commission within our relationships when we share Jesus' love and challenge one another to follow him. Missional relationships are not defined by how often we meet or how well we know the other person. What makes them missional is our intentionality to be used by God to demonstrate his love and truth. Our lives are filled with many different types of missional relationships. My friend Kim Vollendorf has worked in a college discipleship ministry for many years. She described her various missional relationships this way. A mentor once told me Jesus loved the masses, helped many, but discipled a few. This advice was tremendously helpful for me in sorting out my role and responsibility as I interacted intentionally with those individuals around me. As we embrace this lifestyle of incorporating sexual discipleship in our influence and interactions with others, we have a role and responsibility to all these groups. While our motive and message might be the same, how we walk them out will look different. When I write a book or speak on stage, I'm sharing with the masses what God has taught me about sexuality. As part of my helping the many, I'll have coffee with a friend to talk through a difficult situation. But I am also called to disciple a few. Those are the close relationships God has given me, such as parenting my children or meeting regularly and intentionally with someone for the purpose of spiritual growth and encouragement. Passing on biblical truths about sexuality can happen within any of these types of relationships. In fact, a sexual discipleship model requires the Christian community to be teaching and reinforcing these truths in all three of these settings. For example, you attend a conference and learn something that profoundly affects you as part of the crowd or the masses. For those truths to sink deeper into your heart, you will need to process your thoughts, maybe with a friend over coffee or within a small group, the many. You will also need a good friend or mentor to challenge you to continue to live that truth out in your life, the few. Remember that even as we address sexual issues, the mission of our relationships is not to convince people about God's design for sex. Rather, our conversations about sexuality are an outgrowth of the greater purpose, to tell people about Jesus and equip Christians to obey what Jesus taught. This means that sexual discipleship isn't ultimately about sex. It's about exalting Jesus as Lord and winsomely compelling others to follow him. How do you become more intentional in sharing God's truth about sexuality with the people you know? Here are four things to keep in mind. Building bridges. Several years ago, a woman who had been referred by a friend came to our house to help me pick out some drapes and paint colors. Because of our mutual friend, she knew I was in public ministry. As we walked through our family room, she saw our DVD collection of popular movies like Star Wars and Avatar, and challenged me about having this kind of entertainment in my home as a Christian leader. Even if her concerns were valid, we didn't have the kind of relationship that invited such a conversation.